Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. We're going to focus today on chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3. If you need a bulletin, there is one in the back area here on the podium. We're going to look today, as we continue to work through important lessons from the pastoral epistles, we're going to focus on recognizing where we are in history. So please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to focus on the whole chapter today as we look at important lessons from pastoral epistles, recognizing where we are in history. Recognizing where we are in history. If you have a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 166 of the second part of the Bible, page 166. How does one go about defining our time in history? Are we modernists? Are we postmodernists? Are we millennials? Are we Westerners in philosophy, art, and politics? Are we Americans who are living in the 21st centuries as if to define ourselves from those who lived in the previous ones? Who are we? When are we in time? We're no longer living in the Stone Age. We read history books about the Bronze Age. We're aware of the Steel Age. And we no longer are living in what was once called the Industrial Age. We are no longer being defined as in the age of the yuppie, are we? Are we in the Information Age? Or has something shifted and we've moved into what would be next the undefined period of time in history? A time that's been yet to be coined. How are we to interpret the times? As Christians, we are no longer in the age of one church. Ever since AD 1054, when the church had this major split, and we had gone from one universal church to two. We went from just being Catholics to now Catholics and Orthodox. We are no longer in the Reformation Age, which started in 1517 AD, when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door, and the church seemed to go from two to three denominations, Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants. We are no longer in the period where mass evangelists such as Finney or Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody are so huge that they're proliferating the Word of God in America at a click that is unbelievable in its time. Are we still in the age of the televangelists? I mean, when we think about the church, where are we right now? I'd have to say we're not in any of those. Actually, if there is any way to describe where the church is currently in the stream of time, I would have to say it's the age of absenteeism. An age that says and states we don't need no church to be a Christian. That's a very dangerous place to be in our time as a church, isn't it? Amen. As one considers where we are in history, biblically speaking, we are what is called in the church age. The age in which Christ commissioned his followers after the resurrection and before he ascended to the right hand of power next to the Father, he commissioned his people to take the good news out into the world, discipling people, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are in the church age. It is the age in which Jesus has removed himself physically from the presence of his church and sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be our guide, to be our counselor, third person of the Trinity, to help nurture and guide and grow it. Though it has been fraught with considerable amount of turmoil and pain in history, this pain and turmoil, by the way, brought by sinful men, many who which should never have been in the positions they were to cause such turmoil, we are still in the church age, and we are eagerly awaiting the time of Jesus' second coming. Amen?
Amen.
That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. We're anticipating Christ's coming. But if we're to consider also biblically that in this church age, we must also understand something about its definition or a characteristic that must not be ignored. And that is, as individuals who are living in the church age, waiting for the second coming of Christ, ever since Jesus left, we have been in the last days. These are the last days. 2,000 years of being in the last days. Ever since Christ left, the apostles have been teaching us in the New Testament, and we are aware of its reality, that we, as the people of Christ, we are enemy combatants behind enemy lines in this world. And as such, we must realize that as time passes, we're growing closer and closer and closer, not to the fact that Jesus is coming again, but that the last days are coming to an end. They are coming to an end. In the second coming of Christ our King, the people of this earth will grow more and more restless. As we wait for Jesus' arrival, the people of this earth and the worldly systems will become more angry towards God, more heinous in their sin, outwardly and internally. And also, this world will become more vigorous in their attempts to denounce that God even exists as we grow closer and closer to the end of these last days. We are in them now. And we're marching closer to the time of our coming King. But we must endure. We must exist here. We must remain here. We live in this time and period in history, in the here and now, and we must be aware and recognize where we are in the stream of history. Back in 1000 AD, every church leader could have swore it was the end and Christ was coming. Every 100 years since, lots of Christian leaders, not everyone, because it failed the first time. But almost every 100 years on the dot, people kept saying, Jesus is coming this year, this year, this year. For some reason, at the beginning of the year, everyone thinks it's going to happen January 1st. But the reality is time and time again, we realize the time hasn't come yet. When the new millennial came, we were all alive. Yes, we were all here. I can remember the hoo-ha that was going on about Jesus coming back. It's not to say he's not coming back. And we do know from 2 Peter, his delay is about the more Christians coming into the kingdom. That's what the delay is about. But judging by what's happened just in the last 20 years, I really feel like we're in the very last of the last days. There is just this marching forward into destruction by our society and our culture. Maybe we were insulated by it because we had some level of Christianized society around us that was out of the 1950s, I don't know, but the reality is we are in the last part of the last days and Christ is coming soon. The imminent return of Christ is sure. It will happen soon. And it doesn't have to take much to make it happen. We are in the last days. Well, that brings me to today's passage. As we consider recognizing where we are in history, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, those of you who haven't been with us, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy on his deathbed. Not that he's sick, not that he's ill, but that he has a sword to his neck, that at any moment he will die as a martyr for Christ by a beheading by the Roman government. Soon after this epistle has been penned, he is dead. He doesn't last much longer after this. He dies for the name of Jesus. As knowing that he's going to die, he's giving Timothy some very important last words in this letter. Words that he had to pass on in case he did not get a chance to be with his beloved son in the faith. And so as such, we look at Paul today, and in the passage of chapter 3, Paul will clearly enunciate to us that we are living in those last days. As such, he has some instructions for us, including Timothy, but for us as well, regarding this period in time in which we are now living. So if you would, let's see what he has to say to us today. Please follow along with me as I read 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. O Timothy, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, as we consider what Paul writes here today, we see that in the last days, number one, Christians need to embrace what is called the aha moment. That is the moment which it dawns on you. It's the moment where you, here it is, realize, verse 1, where you realize when and where we are in history. It's important for us to recognize that we are in the last days. It's not some time way off in the future yet to come, as if it's some type of eternity future. No, it is in the here, it is in the now, and until we realize that, we will remain numb to it. We all have to, as Christians, have that aha moment where we see the truth. We understand it. We recognize it. We embrace it. And we learn from it. So what marks the last days? Well, first of all, what marks the last days is that they're going to be difficult times. Now, that's a subjective reality, right? Difficult. What is difficulty? What's difficult to you may be easy to me. What's difficult to me may be easier to some. We recognize that the term difficult may mean different things to different people. I will guarantee you this. Those who are of the world will not know its difficulties. But those who are of Christ will. They will be difficult times for us as individuals in Christ. Why? Because we who are the people of Christ are the ones who are the righteous in Christ. And what does Paul tell us is coming? Well, it's a long list, isn't it? It's a long list, by the way, that leaves no room to think I'm not in that list if I'm not saved. And there's no room for us to say I'm not in that list even if I am saved. I mean, come on. You go from people who are brutal, who are malicious gossips, and then on the other hand, those who disobey mommy and daddy? Well, yeah. That's part of the list. This is one of those great lists in Scripture that tells us what kind of fallenness exists in this world. Unless we make light of it, when it talks about being, in this sense where you bring up the parents, disobedient to parents, What if mom and dad is saved and Junior is not, and to turn them in is the right thing to do according to the worldly government? And mom and dad ask, don't do that, and Junior does. It may not be as innocuous as you think it is. The time to come, the last days in which we are living in, are days that are going to be marked by the differences between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the unrighteous is clearly a part of the world. How do we know who the unrighteous are? Well, not just by the actions that are listed here, but by this one reality in verse 4. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's how you know who's saved and not. Those who are embracing the things of this world and the pleasures of this world. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we can enjoy this world. Christ said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. But how that plays out is different for each individual who is either saved or unsaved. You can enjoy life more abundantly, and you could be the person who's serving like Mother Teresa in Calcutta. Or you could be the person who's living without abundance and still be the richest man in the room. Abundance is different. And how we live is going to be different, and how we understand its truth. But the reality is, in the last days, it's going to be marked with the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, the holy and the wicked. And here is that list. This is how we know who they are, and by contrast, they know who we are. Because we don't run into the same dissipation as they do. We don't run after the same stuff they're running after. We don't do the things they want us to do. So, some will go as far as to claim that they are without sin, that they are actually righteous in this whole passage. Verse 6, in all their ungodliness, in all their wickedness, in all their forms of unrighteousness, for among them are those who enter, holding to its power a form of godliness. Verse 5, sorry. They're holding to a form of which they appear to be godly, yet at the same time, they have denied the true power of godliness. When Henry David Thoreau was on his deathbed, he was visited by a minister who urged his friend to be ready for death. The minister said to him, "Do you know where you are going in the next world?" Thoreau waved his hand away with the words, "One world at a time." One world at a time. Thoreau's attitude on his deathbed has caused humanists to uphold him as a man of moral courage, that at the moment of his death he resisted the temptation to run to religion. But in reality, Thoreau was a man who was a lover of self more than a lover of God. In his book, Understanding What Jesus Meant, Gary Inrig commented about Thoreau's decision and those who celebrated it, meaning the humanists. What he said of Thoreau in that moment of his death, in which he said one world at a time, Inrig says he was, in fact, the model of what is a fool. Regarding the idea of being ready for one world at a time, was to Inrig the equivalent of someone boarding a plane in Florida going to Alaska in midwinter with no baggage, who answers the question, "Do you know where you are going?" To which the man replies, "One city at a time, my friend." I mean, think about that. How many of us would go from here to Alaska and not pack for that? Well, that's the same thing there. Thoreau was not packing for the eternity to come. And people celebrate that. Inrig finishes his assessment of Thoreau's foolishness by saying, "Only a fool fails to plan ahead for the inevitable." We have many today who are living a life of self and are planning ahead for the obvious inevitability of life to come. Many people live for today, as we see this list in the first few verses. They live for the moment. They live for today in total disregard for God and tomorrow. And you know what they're doing? They're basking in their sin. They're reveling in their moral corruption. They love themselves more than the Creator, and we as Christians need to be in a state of realization that we are witnessing the last days unfolding before our eyes. The last days that, honestly, if you follow human history, have been unfolding all along. Moral corruption is on display everywhere we look. The question is, do we find this moral corruption in us? The fact is, we all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need a Savior who is Christ. But upon receiving Christ, we are no longer to be slaves to that sin nature, but instead, we are to be freed in Christ. Thus, we live for Christ and stand in opposition to what we once said yes to. And we live in a world where our eyes have been opened. And it's time for we as Christians to stop trying to look like the world. Instead, it's time for us to say no to the things that God says no to. It's time for us to say yes to the things that God says yes to. It's time for us to be the people of God that He has commissioned us to be in this time, which is the last days. Let us have that aha moment. Let us realize it. Let us not kid ourselves any longer. Christ is coming soon. Amen. And the moral decay is ramping up because He is. It's around the corner. But also, when we think of the last days, not only do we need to have that aha moment, but secondly, we have to also know that in the last days, the wicked will prey on others. The wicked will prey on others, verses 6 through 9. And we see that from the verses given to us, we find that they are those who go into households and they captivate what was stated here as weak women, but we can say gullible individuals. Individuals who are ignorant to the truth of the Word of God. You see, these people prey on the gullibility of others and the weakness of faith and weakness of their spiritual state, and they prey on them by pushing something that is not true. So they will prey on their naivety of those who just are not able to grasp the deep concepts. They will prey on the ignorance and purposely go out of their way to mislead others in following Christ and instead following them. But ultimately, they will be seen for what they are, whether on earth or in eternity. I like what Paul writes here, verse 9, but they will not make further progress. You see, they're going to be here. They're going to be among us. They're going to do a lot of stuff. They're going to cause a lot of problems, but they have only so far they're going to be allowed to go. Their progress will be halted by the fact that the way in which they're doing things is wrong, and it will end itself. Not just only that Christ will come, but it will end itself. Did you hear recently that the U.S. House of Representatives wanted to pass the legal federal age to vote down to 16 years of age? Yep. One has to take a step back and say, why is that? Why? Why do they want to, of all times, right now, drop that age limit down? What is the purpose of that? Here it is. Because the majority of students are in a Democrat-driven school system that touts socialist ideology, and is more likely to vote liberally, meaning Democrat, if they are allowed to do so. Now, I'm not getting political in the sense of political. I'm using this as an illustration to point out something. You might ask, what's the problem with that, right? So what? If we drop it down to 16, they vote the way they want. So what? What's the problem with that? Well, the problem does not lie in the inequality of students' right to vote, but in the hope that in their gullibility and in their ignorance of the larger picture, they can be swayed a certain direction with a large amount of push. It is not to say that many of our students are not intelligent in various ways, or to say that they are not unable to make a good decision if they are given all the facts laid out before them. Here's the word, if. If they're given all the facts. It's not to say that the system is so indoctrinated socially that the Democrat-driven House of Reps are hoping that the students under the age of 18, here it is, will help them win the next election. That's the whole point of this. This is why immediately they began to address this issue, because they're already thinking of 2020. The liberal ideology is one that is emotionally driven, not always rationally driven. As such, young people who are still in the stages of development do not always think as rationally as when they get older. And because they love their teachers and they love their schools, they will listen to their teachers who tell them to vote not based on moral values or what is best for the country, but to simply and wholeheartedly vote Democrat or liberal because the other party only has bad people. Why do I bring this up? Well, hopefully it's obvious. The teachers, which are many of them, are liberal leftists, and a social society we live in preys, here it is, on vulnerability of young people. If you want to look at history itself, any society that is a socialist society, I'll even go far as to say communist society, always thrives on the gullibility and the ability to sway the young people. They count on that as part of their system. They prey on them. They prey on their ignorance, not that the students are ignorant, but they are often not given the whole picture, and they're simply regurgitating what has been taught to them by those who are most influential on them. Thus, we find that such systems prey on the emotions and an inability to see the larger picture. Well, that's what's going on in Paul and Timothy's day. Individuals were showing up who were more educated, who were more persuasive, who were individuals who had position and possibly clout in the church, who were giving false doctrines in the church, and they were leading people astray to the opposite view of what Christ is. Some were close to the truth, thus skirting on the edges and drawing some people in quietly, while others were completely foreign to what Christianity is. Yet they were claiming a righteousness about what they taught. They were claiming that they were right in their righteousness, and that their position was the correct one, and that those who were on the traditional side of the Bible were actually bad or wrong or not with the sign of the times. So Paul warns Timothy that these people are in long line of individuals who have opposed God and his people. See, here it is. Paul takes these people and lines them up in opposition to God, a line of opposition that can go all the way back to the time of Moses, where Jannes and Jambres opposed him. And some might know, some of you who may know your Bible will go, who is Jannes and Jambres? I mean, they're not named in Exodus. Who are they? I mean, this is the first you hear of it. Well, here it is. Traditionally, Jannes and Jambres were the head wizards, so to speak, magic men, who served Pharaoh. So every time Moses started a plague, Pharaoh would say, duplicate that. And Jannes and Jambres would try to duplicate it. And we know to some level they would succeed, and to another level they couldn't. But eventually, the plagues came at such a large scale that eventually, as they sat there with boils on their own skin, they look at Moses and says, this can only be of God. I mean, their folly showed for itself. They were never on the right side. They were completely on the wrong side. And when it was all said and done, even they had to stop and give glory to God. Well, much like Jannes and Jambres, God's going to say, enough is enough. You can only go so far. I will only let you go so far. Verse 9, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious. Their folly will be all obvious. That's the same for the false teachers back in Paul's day. Groups have been there all along in the history of the church. Individuals who have popped up and who have literally opposed God, trying to teach something that isn't of God. Eventually, they're seen for who they are, and they fall to the wayside, only to one day have someone else rise up in the same banner, teaching the same things and the same falsehoods, only to be stopped at some point in their folly. These individuals who are opposing God, with them there's this air of righteousness about them. But ultimately they have denied the power of God. They have denied the power of His Word. And, well, they prove themselves spiritually bankrupt because of it. I like what he says in verse 7. It's an interesting statement. I don't know if you caught it first time through. These people who are this way, they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but they can never come to the knowledge of truth. Why? Because those who oppose God and His Word are opposing the truth. The truth of God doesn't suit them. Because the truth isn't juicy enough for their intellect. Because they are blinded from the truth in their sin, and then they try to manufacture truths, which are actually falsehoods, and then pass them off as answers to the deepest questions of our spiritual desires. Yet when it is all said and done, their falsehood that they pass on as truth lack real power. Thus they have no staying power. They are seen for what they are, charlatans who peddle for money, not because they love God. Who are some of those people today? Well, I have to dare say that some of these people are the prosperity gospel preachers. They're like the socialist leader. The only ones getting rich are them. Not the people who are following them. Not the people who are buying into their system. Matter of fact, the people who are buying into their system end up being poverty-stricken both financially and spiritually in the end. Another one, who else? False religions, each claiming the way to heaven, but providing no hope of real existence in heaven. The fact of the matter that is, anyone comes around and says every road leads to heaven, that automatically has to be a wrong statement. Amen. It cannot be true. Not all roads lead to the same place. I'm sorry, I enjoy living in New Hampshire, but not all roads lead to New Hampshire. Right? You have to, at some point, go somewhere else on another road. And that's the truth of what we look at. Our society wants to spiritually dictate that statement as an absolute truth, which is an absolute lie. There is only one way. Let's not give in to the falsehoods that are out there today. Let us recognize we're in the last days. And as we are in the last days, there are people preying on individuals' gullibilities. And they're causing problems, leading people astray. And in the last days, verses 10 through 13, the news doesn't get any better. Because things aren't going to get any better. Right? Verses 10 through 13. I mean, this is really one of those uplifting sermons, isn't it, right? It says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose with patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, that persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly godly in Christ will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed," what? "From bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." One of the marks of the last days of society is that we are moving from bad to worse. And that's not just necessarily an outward wrongness that we see around us. It's an inward deterioration of the human soul that we're seeing. It's getting worse. We're celebrating things we should never be celebrating. We're hoping for things to come through that we should never be hoping for as a people group, not as a church, but as a society. And so we're told by Paul here that things are just going to get worse as it goes along. Those who seek to live a Christian life will know only persecution. Why? Because the Christian who lives as a representation of what is holy and righteous, in that we are the shining image of Christ, a shining image against what they are not. Thus, imposters and wicked men and society as a whole, as Jesus told us in the gospel, they will see the Christian in their wickedness and their folly. They'll see the Christian as someone that they cannot tolerate any longer. And they'll begin to persecute. They will see their wickedness for what they are. And because the Christian stands for what is holy and righteous, they will want to do away with him or her. So evil men and imposters will increase as these things continually deteriorate. And there, where there is sin, there it will abound. It will increase. It will continue to cascade downward, so to speak, getting bad to worst. One of the times in history where that was happening was in Israel. It was during the fall of the southern kingdom of Israel. You had a split of the kingdom, northern Israel and Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been taken away by Assyria. And 100 years or so later, Judah is being completely besieged by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, the Babylonians. And there's Jeremiah in their midst, going around preaching to them, the punishment has come. You have disobeyed God. You have done wrong in his sight. You have not upheld his word. And the king and the priests and the religious leaders of the day, they all were against him. The false prophets were there too. And they were all against him because the more he preached about the truth of God's word, the more unrighteous they saw themselves and they could not look at him anymore. So they threw them down into a well without water and he sunk into the mud in the hopes that he would die there. That's how wicked they became. Now, mind you, this was those who were called the people of God. Let that sink in for a moment. These individuals were Jews in a time where God had chosen them as the people of God. The problem is they weren't regenerated in a way that they were acting like the people of God. And by this time in the Jewish history, they were all worshiping false deities and they were idols that were in the temple itself. They were worshiping false prophets claiming to know the word of God. And here comes Jeremiah, a blazing image of God's truth, and they cannot tolerate it. They cannot tolerate him. Well, brothers and sisters, we are the Jeremiahs of this age. When we stand for the things of Christ, we are a blazing image of his righteousness. And when people see it, they cannot stand it in their sin. And there's only a couple things that can be done. Either ignore us, which is near impossible, or do away with us. And as the numbers grow, as society goes from bad to worse, and they gain in power, eventually they will have the ability to do away with us. And some may say, never in America. And I say, it's only a matter of time in America. Amen. It's only a matter of time. Like I said, the last 20 years alone should tell us how fast a nation can deteriorate, morally speaking, spiritually speaking. We have deteriorated to a level that I don't think any of us could have imagined as quickly as we have in the last 20 years. In the last days, there will be people who will be presumptuous and they'll speak on behalf of God. Yet, claiming to be righteous, knowing they are not, they will willingly and willfully deny the power of his word, trying to persuade you away from them, away from God to them. Ideas such as God's love. Here, we have people today who are presumptuously speaking on behalf of God, and they will say that God's love has room for all colors and schemes and genders and ideas. We have people who are presuming to know the love of God, reinterpreting the Bible and the notion of what love is in the Bible to suit the humanistic idea of love today, saying that God knows this and God loves all of us, and so God tolerates everything. That's not the God of the Bible. That's an injustice to his own judgment. It's an injustice to his own holiness. God cannot look upon sin. He can never favor it. He can never give a yes to it. And you know what, ultimately speaking, if God started saying yes to sin, then by the way, that's an injustice against Jesus. Because why did he die? If God's love could overcome sin and then tolerate all the sin that's in this world and call it okay, then it was an atrocity to send Jesus to the cross. He would have been a wicked God for doing so. But that's not how it happened. God is love, yes. And because he's love, that those of us who have wronged him and have done wrong before him and have sinned against him and his standard, he sent Christ to save us from our sin. Not to say yes to it, but to free us from it. And there are people out there who are presuming on behalf of God to reinterpret Scripture as if to say they know better than what the Bible teaches. Be aware of those people, because that's a mark of the end of the days, the last days, when people will tout their own philosophies, their own ideas, the humanist thinking, as that of God's. Well, we are in the last days, and we must realize that if we are going to be strong, if we're going to be able to resist what's going on, if we are going to be able to stand the test of time and be that blazing example of Christ to those around us, then we need to get strength from Him. And the way we do it is by getting strength from His Word and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So verses 14 through 17, in the last days, Christians need to be passionate, or I should say, should passionately hold strong to God's Word. In the last days, Christians need to passionately hold strong to the Word of God. And so Paul brings it up. He reminds Timothy in verses 14 and 15, the Word that has been given to you. You have learned of it. You have been convinced of it. You know it. Unlike those who have been, verse 7, learning but not able to know. Timothy, you have learned and you have known. You know the Word of God and you have learned it. And from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are to do what? They're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God, all Scripture, verse 16, all Scripture, not some, not part, all Scripture is inspired by God. As such, because it's inspired by God, it is profitable in the ways of teaching, in the ways of reproof, in the ways of correction, in the ways of training. You get an idea of a theme going on here? The Word of God is divinely given to us. It's inspired, and it is to be learned from. It is to be obeyed and understood and followed in a world that is following the way of its death into destruction, in a world that's going down into moral chaos. You, Timothy, you know the Word. Live by it. Hang on it. Use it. It is the thing that will give you strength. Because if you do, verse 17, then the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work in these last days. In these last days. I fear that too much in our world today, the Bible is just being shoved aside by many who claim to know Christ. It's an indictment when a large group of individuals who claim to know Christian don't even believe in the virgin birth of Christ. It's really interesting when even a larger number doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Yet they'll say they're a Christian. How is that? It's because people aren't learning the Word of God. They're not reading it. They're not obeying it. They're not believing it. Maybe they're more like verse 7, they're learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they're not saved. We have a lot of individuals in our society today that say they are Christian, but they don't know anything about Christ nor His power. They say they're Christian, but they don't know Him. They don't seek to know Him, to learn from Him, to sit at His feet, to read the Word and hear what He taught. It's a sad thing in our society how many people just don't know the Word of God. It takes a lifetime to study. But I'll tell you this, it takes only a moment to understand. When the Holy Spirit is upon you and the truth is given to you and the light is on, you see the truth of the Word of God. And you receive Christ because it's the power unto salvation, right? It's the power unto salvation. And when you have been saved through the message of the gospel given to us by the Word of God, as such, that is an adequate source for further instruction in your Christian walk. So use it. Live by it. It is our guidebook for the last days. It's important to know the Word of God. There's a story told about Rees Howell. He was a Welsh coal miner who, upon receiving Jesus as his Lord, became a revival preacher. He had a heart to serve Christ and to teach His Word. So every day, after a long 12-hour shift in the mines, He would walk 2 miles to lead a Bible study in a neighboring village, then return home late at night to sleep, only to repeat the process again the next day. One night he came home in a downpour, completely soaked. Upon seeing his son completely drenched, his father said to him, "I wouldn't have walked there and back tonight for 20 pounds. To which Reese replied to his father, "Neither would I." It ain't about the money. It never is about the money when it comes to the Christian who loves the Word of God. It's about the importance of the Word of God. Oh, do you love God's Word? Do you love to know Him, to draw closer to Him, to understand Him? Do you want to walk with Him? In these last days, we are just inundated with wickedness all around us. You don't have to even leave your house anymore. You can just have it come up on you when you're on watching television, when you're on the internet, when you're talking with family members. We're not the most righteous people in the world, are we, sometimes? But the Word of God has to be passionately loved by His people in the last days. If you hope to endure, if you hope to be that blazing example of Christ, if you wish to make the impact that God wants you to make, then let the Word of God ignite your heart and indwell in you to the very core. Find that passion for His Word, that passion for the fundamental truths of our faith. For His Word safeguards us from error. Knowing His Word keeps us on that right path, living for Him, honoring Him. I want to encourage you, if you're not reading the Bible every day regularly, please do so. You can read the Bible basically in a year if you just read 3 chapters a day. If you read 1 chapter a day, you'll read the whole Bible in 3 years. But let me encourage you to do so. There is just so much competing falsehoods around us trying to draw us away from our God, away from His truth, that the only way which we can be adequately prepared to combat that is to know His truth, to know His Word. Herman Edwards, those of you who are football fans, is a colorful and witty coach who once was with the Kansas City Chiefs. When it came to his thoughts on teamwork, he said, "The players that play on this football team will play for the name on the side of the helmet and not for the name on the back of the jersey." What he was saying, those who play for this football team play for the team, not for the self. They play for the team, not for the self. I come back to what is probably the pivotal phrase of the entire passage. When we understand the last days, we must understand this. Such individuals are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So, are you for team self or are you for team God? Are you a lover of self or are you a lover of God? It really cannot be both. You cannot be a lover of yourself and love God at the same time. Those are two competing realities. You must deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow Christ. Love Him more. Love Him more. Let me encourage you today. As we recognize where we are in history, we are in the last days, where it will be obvious to all around who you are a lover of. May we be found lovers of God in this fallen world. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for today. Oh, we give You praise for the Word before us and the truth given to us by Paul in Your inspired Word. Bless us, be with us, keep us, and strengthen us. Lord, help us to have the fruit of the Spirit within us. And may we have a passion for Your truth and for Your Word. Oh, Lord, may You live through us that those who see us as the image of You. And may they desire, Lord, to know You through our witness. Help us to be sustained during the times to come. Give us strength and a desire to serve you faithfully. And Lord Jesus, we wait for the time where we are with you for eternity. Oh Lord, oh may you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen.